This morning is taken from Jeremiah chapter 31, looking at verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. This is God's word. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for your great love and mercy that you have poured out upon us that we should be called your people. Open our hearts now to the truth of your word. Teach us by your Spirit. Instruct us and drive your truth deep into our hearts and give us grace to be people after your own heart. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You know, life sometimes can be kind of difficult. You guys are going through a move. Moves can be very hard. There can, even though you're really looking forward to it, it can be really stressful. It can be a difficult time. Sometimes just growing up, life can be hard. I had, especially in a family, my little brother, whenever I would get the mail and I would find something in the mail that looked interesting, I would sit at the kitchen table, he would stand behind me, and he would breathe on the back of my neck. Not a big deal, but it really bothered me. But lots of times in life, it can be a lot worse. School can be really hard. Even homeschool can be hard. Your brothers and sisters and battling and all kinds of issues. There can be times when people make fun of you. They tease you. They say things that aren't kind. Sometimes we can even say something that somebody never forgets. That's a painful thing and a painful memory that it's really hard to let go of. So we have to be careful in how we treat other people. What do you think is the very worst thing that somebody could do? I mean, sometimes when somebody hates you, that's really bad. When somebody ignores you, that's really bad. What if somebody wanted to kill you? I mean, that would be unbelievable. Well, that's exactly what Jeremiah experienced and lived. They hated him, they ignored him, and they wanted to kill him. Think of just from Jeremiah chapter 1. The Lord's call to Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 4. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations.'" Jeremiah says, "Then I said, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth.' But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say, I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord.'" Now, I doubt that Jeremiah really understood what that meant. But Jeremiah will tell us later in the book that the word of the Lord was like a fire inside of him, that he couldn't hold it in, but he wanted to hold it in because people hated him. Ministry was far more difficult than he anticipated it was going to be. In fact, in chapter 11, he has to declare to God's people the people of Judah, that they have broken God's covenant. And later in the chapter, the men of Anathoth want to kill him. They hate him so much. There are scholars that call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. It's hard to know if anyone really came to understand more of the living God through Jeremiah's ministry at all. Can you imagine that? Of doing a ministry that people hate you, they reject you, they don't want anything to do with you, and yet God calls you to serve him and to speak to these people. Jeremiah, even in the book, has a time of grief. Chapter 8, of weeping over the hardness of the hearts and grieving for God's people that have rejected him. He was put in stocks. He was put in prison. He was dropped down in a well that had no water in it, but had mud, and he sank down into it, and they left him to die. And sometimes we just read through this, and we don't really stop and think about what that would be like to be in his place. Well, Jeremiah had a very difficult way to go. In chapter 36, Jeremiah has proclaimed the word of God. Baruch, his scribe, has written it down. They've taken it to King Jehoiakim, and they're reading it to him. And it's winter, and he's sitting by a fire pot to stay kind of warm. He's got a little knife. They read a line to him. He cuts the line off, and he puts it in the fire. The contempt of God's people. And they were syncretistic in the sense that they had sort of taken the worship of the true God. And they just kept adding other things, adding worship from other gods, gods from other nations, so much so that they stopped worshiping the true God. And so that was the circumstance that Jeremiah is writing to us. So here in chapter 31, verse 31, the first word for us is behold. That's the first word in the Hebrew too. And notice it's a verbal interjection. It's a way that he gets our attention. For instance, if I said, look! Yeah, some of you would look, right? You know, I don't know if you ever did this. Look, Halley's Comet, you know, and you point and see if anybody looks. It gets old after once. Maybe even before once it gets old. But that's the idea. And you'll notice that Jeremiah uses that verbally once in a while throughout the book to catch our attention. Behold, or look. And he's going to tell us something new. It's something important. Then he tells us the days are coming. So for Jeremiah, this is something future. There will be a time that this will come to pass. Not yet, in Jeremiah's day. So it's future for him, but for us, it's past. It's already happened. This is something where we find the Old Testament being fulfilled by the New. And so it's something that we have and know and experience. Now, last Sunday, I don't know if you know this or not, was Pentecost Sunday. Now, historically, Pentecost was 50 days after Passover. It was a Jewish festival. It was a festival of the first ingathering, so the first new fruit. I don't know if you have gardens or anything. My wife's got a garden. And she's already brought some stuff in from that first ingathering. And so they would celebrate and have a festival, a holiday, where they would proclaim that God's goodness and his grace and the ingathering of what he's done. What's interesting about Pentecost, it's the ingathering or the first celebration of God doing something new and powerful by the power of his Spirit. With the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we have that in Acts chapter 2, we have a picture of God's work powerfully proclaimed that Jesus' death on the cross, then he sends the Spirit. And so now God's Spirit comes powerfully, life-changingly into the hearts and lives of God's people. And that's really what this passage talks about. In fact, what we want to be able to see is that here the Lord Himself reveals to us a profound promise that He will make a new internal life-changing covenant with His people, and that ultimately, through this covenant, He will completely forgive all who trust in Him for their sins. That's a powerful thing. A holy God who will genuinely forgive sinful people all their sins. And that's the promise that God gives us here. So first we want to recognize that this passage talks to us about the Lord Himself is the one who will make a new covenant with His people. And notice, all through Scripture, sometimes you see different people talking and the Scripture recording. Here, God Himself speaks, and He uses the first person. God says in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." So here God says He will make a new covenant. Now what's interesting is in the original, the way that the covenant is always really articulated is God will cut a covenant. I will cut a covenant. And sometimes we think about covenants, it's really hard for us, and I won't spend any time on this, but even the idea of an Old and a New Testament, maybe it's not as helpful if we think of an Old and a New Covenant. That language would be better. But we're kind of stuck with what we've got, right? This is not a last will and testament. That's different than a covenant. Here God promises that He will cut a covenant. That points us back to Genesis chapter 15. Remember, Abram has been asking God for offspring, and God says that He will make him a fruitful nation. In chapter 15, there's a really strange, for us, picture of God's grace and mercy and His work. So Abram takes animals and he cuts them in two and puts them side by side, and then he keeps the birds away from them, and then he goes into a deep trance, and God appears as a smoking fire pot, and He passes through those animals and He makes a covenant with Abram. He changes his name later to Abraham, father of many nations. But He promises him that He will fulfill His promise. He will be his God. That's a covenant. Palmer Robertson suggests that a covenant, the definition, is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. And in fact, if you look at the book of Deuteronomy, and we read through Deuteronomy, what we don't often realize is it's written in the form of a covenant. There were covenants in Moses' day, and that follows the form of a covenant. God says, if I don't keep my promise, may what has happened to these animals happen to me. That's really powerful. So God promises that He will fulfill His covenant. Now, what's amazing about this is He makes it with the house of Israel. But if you know your Bible history, Jeremiah is writing this. In Jeremiah's day, the house of Israel's gone. They disappeared in 722 BC. Assyria came in and scattered them to the four corners of the earth. They don't exist anymore. So God says, I will bring them back. But then He also promises that He will make this covenant with the house of Judah. These wicked people who hate God's representative and want to kill Him. God will make this covenant with these two groups. And so this divided kingdom and this scattered kingdom will be brought back to be under the Lord, and he will bring them back to him. And it won't be like the Mosaic covenant. It will be different than the Mosaic covenant. But notice, it's with God's people. In fact, if you go to Romans chapter 11, you'll see a picture that God has this one olive tree. That is his nation. And there are branches, Jewish branches, that have been cut off. But there are also Gentile branches that have been grafted in. God's kingdom is one. And we who trust in Christ are a part of that one kingdom that God is working powerfully. These people have failed. They have broken God's covenant. And ultimately, when we break God's covenant, there is really no provision for us that we have in and of ourselves to be able to fulfill that or to be able to change that. Now notice, God is making a promise to people who have broken his covenant, that they have abandoned him, they've rejected him in all kinds of different ways. And the old covenant was a great blessing, but it was an external blessing. It was something that wasn't really inside of them. It was incomplete. It still demonstrated God's love, but it didn't really change their hearts so much. And remember, we're told in Hebrews chapter 10 that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And so it was never meant to be an end in and of itself. Here, Jeremiah tells us, or the Lord tells us through Jeremiah, that this new covenant will be written upon the hearts of his people. So, verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." God is going to do something radically different. He will not write his law on tablets of stone. He'll write his law on the hearts of his people. It'll be an internal, it'll be life-changing. It will be within them. The word here that he uses is their inward parts, which can kind of point to their inward organs. Now, we've all had toys before, right? Some of us still have toys, right? Look on the bottom of your toy. Made in Taiwan, made in China, made somewhere else. They're all stamped, right? Virtually all our toys, we can find somewhere on the toy that we find out where it was made. Why, I don't exactly know, but we are. Those of us who trust in Christ, we have a stamp on us, belonging to the Lord. It's an internal thing. It's something that's inside of us. God will write it on their hearts. In Ezekiel 36, we're told that God will take away their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, makes us alive. It is a work of God that God himself initiates. It's not that all of a sudden, when we believe in Christ, it's not that all of a sudden we got smart. It's that God, in his mercy, takes us from death to life. God works in families. God rescues the children of believers. We see it happen all the time. It's the way that the Lord works, and he works powerfully. Now, we've all had tests before, right? Sometimes with a test, it's a hard test. We have to really think hard. And what we want to be able to do is hold all that information in our brains long enough to get through the test. Then we don't care. We almost want to put our fingers in our ears so nothing will slip out. right? We want to remember everything that we possibly can, so we do well on the test, especially if there are rewards involved, but sometimes there are rewards involved, right? This is different. It's God writing His laws on our hearts. It comes from God. It's different. One of the things that we also want to recognize that behind this covenant, there is another covenant. It's called the covenant of redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 give us a picture of this covenant. That the Lord tells us that He chose us in Him. God chose us, believers, in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, maybe we all know that. But sometimes you can know something and not know it. I want you to know it. God chose us in Christ before He created. That's how far back our salvation goes. And that came between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit determining to save us. That's the covenant of redemption. God determined that He would save fallen, broken people even before He created the world. That's amazing. That's the covenant of redemption. God the Son agreed to come and to give His life for us, to take on a human nature, to live a perfect life, to live in our place, and to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And God the Holy Spirit agreed to come and to indwell us and to make us alive. And that had nothing to do with us deciding we wanted it. In fact, we were God's enemies, and God saved us. It's amazing, and that's what effectual calling, that chapter from chapter 10 that we read earlier in the service, really points to, that it's the work of God's Spirit in our hearts and lives, that God transforms us. He takes us from death to life. He's the one that makes us alive. God is the one that gets our attention. He's the one that changes our hearts. Maybe you've heard the story of C. Everett Koop, who years ago was a great surgeon. He was a pediatric surgeon. Whether he was surgeon general at the time, I think this was before he was surgeon general, but he was a pediatric surgeon. He went to 10th Press in Philadelphia on a Sunday night, and he heard Donald Gray Barnhouse. And his first thought was, I don't think I believe anything that this man says. But it's intriguing. I think I'll go back. And he went back probably most Sunday nights throughout the whole year. It was about a year later he realized, you know, I think I agree with everything that this man says. And he didn't know when the change happens. So in that process, God worked in his heart and life. Now, some of us take a long time to wake up in the morning, right? Do I have an amen? There's some people that is an issue, right? I'm one of those guys that I wake up immediately. My wife, my daughter, not so much. In fact, they have to have their coffee. You don't talk to them early on. I mean, there are certain things you just learn you just don't do. They're not awake yet. If you want them to sign something that they really don't want to sign, you wake them up and you give it to them, and then, you know, but you shouldn't do that, right? But for me, immediate. The Lord worked that way in my heart. I was 13 years old, and for the first time, I understood the gospel. I grew up in the church. I always believed in God, but God was always far away. He was out there somewhere. But when I was 13, I understood for the first time that God was a God who had come to me. Now, when I first understood the gospel, I didn't really grasp as much the concept of sin. That the Lord kind of gradually led me to understand the darkness of my heart and my need for His grace. the first thing that I really understood, that God was a God who loved and cared, and he wasn't out there only. He came to me. And that was really powerful for me. That was life-changing. Some people can't point to a moment when they first really believed. That's okay. We don't have to. What matters is that we really understand that Jesus came into the world and gave his life to pay the penalty for our sins, that our faith is in him, that we know that when we die, we'll go to be with him, and that he pays the penalty, that he's the one who purchased us, and that he is God. That's what really matters for us, to understand the truths of what the Bible really says about those things. That means God has sent his Spirit into our hearts and lives. But what's really amazing here too, and this goes along with that, is that this new covenant, the last part of verse 34, the new covenant will bring complete forgiveness for God's people. Just look at the last bit of that verse. The Lord says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Here, this promise is that God will deal with the problem of our sin. God's a holy God. God's a righteous God. God's a just God. That means sin matters to him. And sin has to be paid for. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, when God spoke to Adam, he said, "If you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, literally dying, you will die." I think that's the way it ought to be translated. It's usually translated, "You will surely die." They use the participle as an adverb. It should be a participle. Dying, you will die. And I think what he's saying is you're going to die two ways. You're going to die physically, and you're going to die spiritually. And that's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve. I know there's all kinds of stuff going on in our world that we live in, but we have one father. When we're born into this world, it's Adam. One race. One human race. We're all members of that human race. Our father, Adam, failed us. And any of us in his situation would have done the same thing as our representative. We have no problem sinning on our own either. We stand in need of God's grace and mercy. But God, in his grace and mercy, has given us a substitute, the Lord Jesus, who came into the world to give his life for us. And so we're told the Mosaic covenant, though it was good, was limited. The blood of bulls and goats never take away sin. The priest stands day after day offering sacrifices for sin. And in the temple, there is no chair because the priest can never sit down because his job is never done. But Jesus sat down. He fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. He gave his life as a ransom for us. He's the one who takes us from death to life. Now, in a last will and testament, I don't know, some of you guys are maybe a little old, but so am I. Do you like Legos? I love Legos. Okay, I'm just going to be honest. I love Legos. I have lots of Legos. I have good Legos. If I promised you that when I died, you could have my Legos, what has to happen for you to get my Legos? Right? I got to die. That's a last will and testament. In a covenant, there can be a substitute. God makes a covenant with us. He says, "You be holy and you live before me, and I will be your God." We fail. God says, "I'll send a substitute for you, the the Lord Jesus, who takes on a human nature, and he fulfills, as the God-man, God's righteousness for our sake, but he becomes one of us. Still fully God, but having a human nature. And when he dies on the cross, he pays the penalty for our sin. He fulfills our role for the covenant with God so that we are forgiven and that we can be with God forever. And the Holy Spirit comes into our lives to change us and to make us alive. That's what Jeremiah, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by God speaking to him and telling him these things, tells us God will do that. And so the day of Pentecost shows us God fulfilling his promise. The amazing thing for us to remember is every time somebody comes to faith in Christ, it's a miracle. Because it is the work of God's Spirit that comes into our hearts and makes us alive. Now, if you have questions, you have doubts, you have uncertainty, talk to me, talk to one of your elders, talk to anybody who knows the truth of the gospel that can help you to make sure that you really understand what God has done, that you might be a part of this covenant, that God will open the riches of his grace to your heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank and praise you for this great salvation that you've given to us, that for us it's so rich and so free, so amazing and so wonderful, and yet cost you more than we will ever know. Fill us with your Spirit, with joy, with confidence, to know that you are the one who has saved us by your grace and mercy, that you have a plan for each one of us in our walk with you. Lead us and guide us, Father, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.